Perhaps we should start with the parable of the lost sheep. This is the end of the parable, and it reads in Luke 15, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Exclamation point. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That was the heart of Jesus, and that should be our heart in approaching this subject. And then in Romans 2:4, the Apostle Paul makes the statement, "The kindness of God leads you to repentance, and by implication, repentance and faith." And what I want to stress on this topic is it's wise in all cases to approach people with kindness to get them to repentance. But in the case of homosexuality, they have been victimized, and there's been other experiences where it is imperative to approach this with kindness. It may take a long period of time. They may need to earn your trust. So the idea is through kindness, we're going to get them to repentance and faith. It doesn't do any good just to be kind. The goal is to get them over to repentance and faith. But we will likely start with kindness. This is the outline of today's talk. We'll be together about an hour. I'll start with an introduction, and then we'll go over unbiblical answers or the world's answers, wrong answers to approaching homosexuality, and critique that. And then we'll provide the biblical answers to how to approach homosexuality and kind of how do we apply those answers to counsel people. And then we'll finish up with David's story. So, by way of introduction, the fruit of the 1960s sexual revolution was these things here: extramarital heterosexuality, homosexuality, homosexual churches, and legalized abortion. There's a place called the Stonewall Inn Bar that existed in Greenwich Village in June of 1969, where homosexuals gathered. And these violent protests broke out, basically multiple days of riots against the police. And this is what's pointed to as the beginning of the homosexual rights activism, both in the U.S. and around the whole Western world. And when you hear about gay pride parades, you'll notice that they're in the month of June, and they're commemorating this Stonewall Inn riots. The world's view today of homosexuality is that it's no longer considered a moral issue, that it's no longer even the person's choice, but it has become something that's inborn and unchangeable. And that's a key issue for the activists today. This is the thing that they get most combative over. If you show that people are changing, they will become combative. And it's also becoming the idea that it's unchangeable is becoming part of the legal foundation in the numerous cases that are in court dockets all over the country. They've framed it up now as a civil rights issue, and the strategy is to decriminalize it, make it socially acceptable, and then have total equality for this topic. I want to start with the pain and trouble of someone who's in this homosexual lifestyle. There is a lot of misery associated with it, and we'll talk about these three major categories: the disease, the physical trauma that goes on, and the poor quality of life that they experience. First, the disease. There's sexually transmitted diseases. There's viral and non-viral types. I've located 14 major ones, but syphilis, human papilloma, herpes, HIV, hepatitis A, B, and C are the common ones. There's an increased rate of HIV for homosexual men if you compare that to heterosexual men. And it's at a rate of at least 50 times. And that the statistics I'm going to give you is their statistics. So they're probably conservative statistics. HIV can develop into AIDS. And once someone has AIDS, then opportunistic infections and malignancies occur, and they can carry communicable diseases. And then those are non-sexually transmitted diseases. And additionally, there's multiple kinds of chronic diseases and cancers that develop. Physical trauma to the body. There's rectum tearing, sphincter muscle, chronic problems, prostate damage, hemorrhoids, multiple kinds of ulcers, and oftentimes, the need for removal of foreign objects from the body. And doctors who work in these areas in homosexual communities, when a homosexual comes in, they're very aware of the numerous kinds of diseases and physical trauma that goes on. It's very common. They also experience a poor quality of life. The majority have dozens of partners. Infidelity is the norm in this community. There's a lot of loneliness. When they have a lot of anonymous sex, which just worsens the loneliness at times, they purposely won't even know the name of the other person. And then it just keeps going on, and they never get satisfied because this is idolatry that's going on, and so that loneliness can never be satisfied. And then many don't experience biological children, and because they're not Christians, they can't fill that with a different type of service to the Lord or an undistracted service to the Lord. They experience all these types of things: depression, alcohol abuse, increased cigarette smoking, illicit drug use, such as amyl nitrate, poppers, marijuana, ecstasy, amphetamines, high level of anxiety, attempted suicide, lowered life expectancies, body image problems where they're obsessed with the body, leading to sinful eating and exercise patterns. And from their statistics, I'm getting these categories, and their statistics are saying that they have all these things at an increased rate of the heterosexual population. Continuing with poor quality of life, they have at times reduced job opportunities, they're discriminated against, they're hated, they're victimized, they have guilty consciences, emotional, spiritual, and physical pain. And for some, the type of stimulation they're seeking continues to go down the wrong path, and it can be stimulation that they get from children or transvestites. They are unable to enjoy the oneness and pleasure that God intended within marriage, and they are mastered by lust. Most importantly, they waste their lives, complete lives, in living in disobedience to God. And if you compare this with a life with Christ, Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's a book called Straight and Narrow, and the subtitle is Compassion and Clarity in the Homosexual Debate. And that's where I got the title for this, Compassion and Clarity. I really think those are words that suit how we need to approach this. But it's this book by Thomas Schmidt that I highly recommend. I think it's the best thing I've read that gives a biblical viewpoint and also is filled with clarity and compassion. But it's also not in a narrow niche. It's kind of a book that gives an overview of how we should be thinking about this topic. And Thomas Schmidt, in his book, he had a sentence here that I'm quoting. He said, "In the face of overwhelming evidence, the homosexual lifestyle is anything but gay. The pain we choose, self-denial or self-indulgence, may be either redemptive or destructive in the long run." So we're going to start with our first major category to discuss, and that's the unbiblical answers. We'll critique it. And what we're talking about is how the world solves this issue of homosexuality, how they approach it, what they have to say about it. So first, they have these cause theories, and I underline theories to stress they're just theories. These aren't truths. And they break it up into either a nature cause theory or a nurture cause theory. Nature and nurture is nothing new, nothing modern, nothing they've just come up with to explain all this. Nature and nurture was coined back in 1875. So for the nature theory, it's that homosexuality is caused by a biological cause or an inborn cause, and nurture is that there's developmental factors, or especially during childhood, this behavior becomes learned, or they'll say there's a combination of these causes. So to discuss the nature theory, The secular evidence is actually against these inborn theories, and I'm going to use the unchangeable gay gene as the example. First, the homosexual gene has not been found. After two decades of intensive research, there's not one single valid study that can be pointed to. Second, identical twins don't share the same orientation. If you have identical twins and one is homosexual, the other one should be homosexual. If this is an unchangeable gene issue, the concordance rate would be 100%. But some of the statistics are that the concordance rate is as low as 5%. Further evidence against, secular evidence against inborn theories regarding this gay gene is that homosexuality shows up and disappears in family lines in a pattern unlike something that would be due to an unchangeable gay gene. And most important, homosexuality is reversible. Homosexuals throughout history have been set free, and it's not uncommon for people later in life to move away from homosexuality to heterosexuality. And continuing with the nature theory, moving to scripture, it actually disproves the unchangeable inborn theories. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. This moral command of scripture can be obeyed. And further, in Ephesians 4, it says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is what God does. He changes the sinful desires to become a desire for Christ and holiness. Male and female, he created them, Genesis 1. People are created by God to be heterosexual. And finally, the verse that I really like and use that disproves the unchangeableness of this, their core argument, is in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. The Apostle Paul is saying, look at who you are now. You're in Christ. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified. People change by believing. That is not an unchangeable, inborn gay gene. Okay, switching to the nurture theory, the unbiblical answer to homosexuality, where they say this is something developmental or learned, their theory is that nurture, or there's an external cause of homosexuality. But Jesus in Mark 7 said, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, which is the Greek porneia, or the broad idea of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So it's not an external cause. The truth is, nurture is not the cause, but nurture is a provocation to sin in this way. And I'll talk about that more. What the secular people call causes, their nurture theories, they're actually biblically provocations to sin out of the heart. So what they call secular causes are exactly the same as what we would word better, provocations to sin. And there's a list here of categories of provocations to sin. Parental provocations, sexual experiences, sibling or peer relations, verbal and physical abuse, heterosexual difficulties, and affirmation, meaning if the government and the churches and the culture and the media and parents affirm homosexuality, it will provoke a young person to homosexuality. So if you had all the details here of every one of these categories of what they call causes, like a distant father, let's say, for parental, we would list those same exact observations, they're true observations, but we would put a heading over them of provocations to sin. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some of the parental provocations to sin. I'm going to use male examples, but you'll get the idea that this would work similarly for females. There'd be different provocations, but it'd be a similar idea, and that we could go through all of these categories and list the observations of what provoked someone to sin in this way. But for the sake of time, we're just going to go through the parental provocations. So there can be a generally unhealthy relationship between child, the boy, and the parents. Either there's a lack of a relationship there or some kind of abnormal role learning. That's kind of in general, but getting more specific. If a son is mistreated by his father or he lacks the father as a role model or maybe even an extremely busy father, that it can provoke the kid, the son. And if you talk to homosexual males, almost all of them, definitely most of them, will say they have a longing to be loved by a male figure. If the kid is treated as worthless by the parents and they begin to have poor social skills, they may get ridiculed by their male peers, or some may see them as easier to intimidate into silence and targets for molestation. If they're too close to their mother, too dependent on their mother, especially if they're kept by their mother from a close relationship with the father, that can be provoking. And if you hear someone say smothering mother syndrome, that's what they're talking about. If in the life of this boy there's a death of a parent or a chronic illness or a divorce or an actual abandonment, the young person can interpret this as abandonment, betrayal, or complete absence of security. And if there's favoritism, they may start being guided by trying to seek approval from another male or avoid female rejection. Okay, we're still in talking about unbiblical answers to this topic and critiquing it, but we're moving on now to unbiblical belief systems. And there's four major ones: psychotherapy, which can include the American Psychological Association or the American Psychiatric Association; integrationist therapy, which is someone who takes a limited amount of scripture and combines it with psychology. There's the topic of biblical revisionism, which I'll explain, and then there's the affirming church, which I'll explain in detail. So the first unbiblical belief system, how the world would approach someone who has homosexuality, the APA actually encourages the lifestyle. And this is a quote from their literature from 2010. It says, "Coming out is often an important psychological step for lesbian, gay, and bisexual people. Research has shown that feeling positively about one's sexual orientation and integrating it into one's life fosters greater well-being and mental health. This integration often involves disclosing one's identity to others. It may also entail participating in the gay community." So if a homosexual goes to this group for help to become heterosexual, they're not going to get it. This chart, takes us, the title here, it takes us from the APA calling this a mental disorder to actually promoting it. So prior to 1973, homosexuality was cited in their DSM, Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, that it was a mental disorder. It was wrong, like other things are wrong that we would call sin. And in 1973, the APA removed it from the DSM by political pressure only. There was no new scientific research or clinical study. 1975, they came out with a public statement that it was not a mental disorder. And then some more recent insight into the way they see this. In 1994, the American Psychological Association put out literature that said this is the way some of the population expresses love and sexuality. Today, they say coming out and gay community activity is needed, and tomorrow, we don't know. But there will be political pressure to change more and more things that have to do with sexual sin in their DSM. So you can see, when you have man's theories, how far afield that they go. And what happens is they have right observations. They're excellent at making observations. They have millions of dollars to pour into observations and to document these things. But they add those to wrong presuppositions, which there's a long list of wrong presuppositions, One of them is that man's not a sinner, that sin is not any part of the solution of this. But you take these right observations, you look through the lens of wrong presuppositions, and what results is wrong theories and wrong no help for people and a completely opposite direction. In Colossians 2:8, the Apostle Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So now we'll move into the integrationist type of therapy, where a limited amount of Bible is combined with psychology. What we get is it's too similar to psychotherapy. The training is the same, and the theories are the same. The sufficiency of Scripture is not practiced, and the idea of a polluted, sinful nature being the basis of these problems, and idolatry ruling your life, that is either minimized or ignored altogether, and the nature-nurture theories are where the time is spent and the focus is put. Okay, the third unbiblical belief system of how the world approaches this is biblical revisionism. There are people that are scholars, but they're homosexual activists, and what they've done is they've gone in and revised the passages of Scripture regarding homosexuality. And the overarching claims of these people are, there's some examples of them here, there's many more, but they'll say what's being talked about in the Bible is not modern homosexuality. Or they'll say what's being talked about in the Bible is not loving and committed relationships, but only abusive relationships. Or they'll say the Bible doesn't really understand, or the Apostle Paul didn't understand, that there's a natural homosexual orientation. Or they'll just say the churches are wrong, or they'll come up with some specific things like the church is trying to maintain male dominance, and this would affect that. Or they'll say other Old Testament scriptures aren't binding anymore, so why should the scriptures on homosexuality be binding? So they'll throw out things all over the gamut to try to be the basis of their claims that the church is interpreting these passages improperly. So I'm going to use one example, one passage, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his daughters, where the angels came in the form of men. But when I'm done with it, we could go through every passage in the Bible regarding homosexuality and show what they revised and show there's no basis for it, and you can be completely firm. If you hear these have been interpreted wrong, they're not interpreted wrong for every one of them. So the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:5, the young and the old men of the city said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." So what the revisionists will say is that in that culture, hospitality was culturally imperative, and it would have been a very serious offense not to be hospitable. So they'll just say that this isn't homosexuality, this is just hospitality. Or they'll say something totally different, that this isn't sexual in nature, and that the Hebrew word yada, that's translated have relations with them, they'll say there's no way of knowing that has a sexual nature. Or they might say that all this passage is doing is prohibiting rape. Or they'll point to Ezekiel 16:49 and they'll say, what this passage is talking about is the sin of pride and neglecting the poor. But the historical interpretation of this story, the word yada in that context is a sexual context. It's translated in 19:5, have relations with them, or the literal translation is have intercourse. But the way we know it's sexual context is that it's used in an unambiguous sexual context with Lot's two daughters. So three verses later, within the same story, context determines the meaning of this word yada. And then the men's sexual lust was homosexual lust. The men of the city refused Lot's offer to have his two daughters to do to them whatever you like. They refused that heterosexual offer from Lot. And in Ezekiel, he talks about this story in Sodom. And Ezekiel 16, he says, Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance. You see where they're getting pride. Abundant food and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. So they're saying the sin of in Sodom and Gomorrah is not homosexuality. It's pride and not helping the poor. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. So what Ezekiel is describing here is prosperity leading to pride. There's cultural factors that lead to pride. Pride was a sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the root sin, but it wasn't the only sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see how they try to do that. It's like our country. It's prosperous. It's making people prideful. It's making people think they don't need God. And the sin is increasing. And then in the Ezekiel passage, pride led to what Ezekiel said was abominations being practiced. It was more than just pride. Abominations were being practiced. And this word abominations is the same Hebrew word in the Levitical law that refers to homosexuality. And Peter, in 2 Peter, when he talks about Sodom, he says, sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Lot felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires. So Peter's describing an open pattern of sexual immorality, not rapes which are done in secret, and not a lack of hospitality. And in Jude, talking about Sodom, he says, these indulge in gross immorality, the Greek, a giving of oneself over to sexual sin, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude describes it as sexual immorality worthy of eternal judgment. Okay, the biblical revisionists will also say that the way Jesus taught marriage was that he didn't condemn homosexuality at all in the New Testament, and if he didn't condemn it, it's permissible. They'll say that Jesus was silent on the subject and that he brought, quote, a new commandment out of John 13 based on love. And people in this community and people who are professing Christians and Christians struggling with this, they hear this and they're accepting it. But the historical interpretation, Jesus in Matthew 19 said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus taught from creation a divinely ordered institution of marriage, and Jesus upheld heterosexuality and a lifelong commitment in marriage. And Jesus was love, but Jesus wasn't just love. Jesus was love and truth, which in John 14:16 is clear that he is the truth. Also, Jesus is the creator of the male and female anatomies and biblical marriage. In John 1:3, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Robert Gagnon, in his book on this topic, wrote, consequently, the idea that Jesus was or might have been personally neutral or even affirming of homosexual conduct is revisionist history at its worst. So to conclude this section on biblical revisionism, if they can come up with an alternative interpretation or they can come up with multiple different interpretations, which some of them have to be wrong, about a passage, or just say the church has a sinister motive against you, they're accomplishing what they want to do. They're confusing people. They're confusing unbelievers. They're confusing immature believers struggling with this and advancing their goals, which is to legitimize this. The revisionists are accountable to God. In 2 Peter, he would say that they're distorting God's word to their own destruction. And they're leading astray people struggling with this. And they're the basis for the affirming church theology and the affirming church movement, which we're going to talk about. In Isaiah 5, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So now we're moving into this this next unbiblical belief system, which is the affirming church. And what the affirming church is there are homosexual denominations or there's liberal churches that affirm that to be it's normal and good to be Christian and homosexual. And what they do is they teach the revised biblical passages. What we just went over about Sodom, they teach that. And they teach that about Romans 1, the revisions to Romans 1, and all the passages on homosexuality. And there's a range of acceptance in these churches. Some just ignore the lifestyle almost by policy. They allow it to go on, and so indirectly they're affirming it. Others allow them to be members. Others allow them to be clergy. And others, their whole goal is same-sex marriage. Some of them are caught where they think they should let people be members, but because they didn't use a biblical basis to say who's a member of the church, they have no basis to say you can't be clergy. They don't want to be clergy, but the rationale doesn't work. If you can be a member, you can be clergy. And that's happening. There's one particular homosexual denomination I want to talk about, Metropolitan Community Church, or people call it MCC or the Met. And it's a denomination and an international movement specifically targeted for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender persons, as they put it. It's founded here in Southern California in 1968. And in their website, in 2011 statistics, they say they have 43,000 attendees, 300 congregations in 22 countries. So these are people who think it's normal and good to be homosexual and to be born-again Christian. One thing they do, they give the impression, the people I've talked to that attend these churches gave me the impression that we're just like your church. There's nothing different about our church. It's just we've interpreted the homosexual passages properly. Other than that, we're the exact same. So there's one in San Diego, the San Diego MCC, and Patty and I attended a, quote, worship service there to observe what was going on. And I have some of the observations here. We took notes while we're there, and this is what I saw. Another gospel was preached. It was clearly a gospel of just love and acceptance and not a gospel of repentance and faith. And we're not accepted by God except in Christ and what Christ has done for us. It was just an unconditional acceptance to be a member of their church. It didn't matter if you had a profession of faith, a different faith. All were welcomed. People in active sin, not just homosexual sin. And it was to the point of being manipulative where it was repeated over and over in the sermon. And then even one of the solo songs that was done, it was all about being welcomed there. It was very manipulative and very tempting to people struggling with this who have been rejected so harshly by family members and by actual churches. It's very tempting to walk into that welcoming atmosphere. There was promotion of same-sex marriage during the sermon. They made it clear that this has been the agenda for the 40 years since the beginning of this movement. And on their website, that's promoted. And then I was even surprised that they were altering God's word. The gender references in Scripture, they were not. There was no male gender references. Where it said father, they changed it to parent or creator. In Jeremiah, it says, I am a father to Israel, and they changed it to I am Israel's parent. And they wouldn't use the word son, they would use Christ, both verbally and in things that they wrote. The Lord's Supper that they had at the end, it was open to anyone, regardless if you were a Christian or not, or if you were under church discipline. And the person administering the ordinance made this statement, the Holy Spirit turns this into the body and blood, whatever that may mean to you. So I would suggest that we strongly warn strugglers about MCC. They're not just revising homosexual passages. There is much, much more darkness there than doing that. This is from their website, and they're located near Mission Bay. And it says here, welcome to the Met, an open, affirming Christian faith. And what this means is you can be a member regardless of even having faith, and affirming means they're going to affirm your homosexuality. And you can see they They have two services, Sunday morning 9 and 11. I estimated probably 250 people attending the services. Okay, we're going to move into the next major section, which is, what is the truth? What are the biblical answers to this? So first of all, how do we know right and wrong? Determined solely by God. God has given us a conscience. We can look at created design, and we can turn to His Word to know what's right and wrong. First, with the conscience, in Romans 2, 14, 15, the Apostle Paul said, "For when Gentiles, or unbelievers, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." What Paul's saying here on this topic is all people, deep down inside, know homosexuality is wrong. Further, regarding the conscience, Paul goes on to say, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Homosexuals, all unrepentant sinners, but homosexuals will be judged for even violating the conscience. If they don't have the Word of God, they're going to be judged for violating their conscience. They know this is wrong. And the next way to know that it's wrong is through created design. If you just look at the human anatomy, everybody knows it's a male-female design. There's no question about it. And then when you think about male-female procreation, it shows that heterosexuality is normative. And God's Word, it completes the knowledge of right and wrong that we get from our conscience and created design. And the sense of sin that somebody has becomes specific violations in God's law. So instead of the sense of sin they have, seeing that it's wrong, they learn that you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination, Leviticus 18. Or in Romans 1, they learn that this is degrading passions, unnatural and indecent acts. And in Exodus 20 and 1 Timothy 1, they find that this is a violation of the seventh commandment. And in Romans 1, we learn it's idolatry. Further in God's Word, the fear of judgment that they have regarding this sin becomes very specific. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, it says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, the cause of homosexuality is simple. It's sin. There's many provocations to homosexuality, but the cause is sin. And the flow of it is we all have guilty and polluted natures by original sin. So in these natures, there's unnatural homosexual orientation and all kinds of sinful desire in all of us. And that leads to the potential for same-sex idolatry, where we suppress what we know is true and we believe these things. We believe that something's more satisfying than God, and it becomes ruling in our life and idolatrous. And anything that rules in our life, we're going to move out and do it. If it's a ruling desire, we're going to violate God's law. And homosexual behavior and associated sins is what flows from the idolatry. The direct cause, to narrow it in, of homosexuality is same-sex idolatry. In Romans 1, 25 to 27, Paul says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator." There's the idolatry. "Rather than worship and serve the creature," there's the idolatry, "rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen." And then he goes on to immediately say, "For this reason," the idolatry, "God gave them over to," and he describes homosexuality. And the penalty for same-sex idolatry is homosexuality itself. Romans 1, 26 and 27, "God gave them over to," and he describes homosexuality, "receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." The error refers to the preceding verse, the idolatry. So what God does is he justly lets people experience what they desire. It's like if you have a kid who's rebellious, there's a point where you say, "Go do what you want to do." And you let them experience the rebellion, knowing that the pain and suffering that comes from that may bring them back. you'll hear talk about predisposition to this, and so this is a biblical way to look at the predisposition. There can be a predisposition to unnatural homosexual desire in some people, but there's differing sinful desires and predispositions in all of us. For example, the desire for revenge, the desire for too much food, for drunkenness, for approval of man, and the list just goes on and on and on in our own lives. And James said in 1:14, he said, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." The idea is we can have our own peculiar lusts and how that works out in our hearts. This sinful desire comes from the polluted nature. King David in Psalm 51:5, he understood the depth of his sin. He understood he was responsible for his sin. He understood it came from his inner being. And he said, "Behold, I was brought forth from in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That was his confession about his sexual immorality. And J.I. Packer says in his book, Concise Theology, "Sinfulness marks everyone from birth and is there in the form of a motivationally twisted heart prior to any actual sins." So we shouldn't trust or be led by what's innate in our desire, what's innate in us. The Bible describes human nature in three ways: deceitful, sick, and unknowable. And Jesus said in Mark 7, "For within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and idolatries." And James in verse 1:15 went on to say, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Okay, so this chart shows us the progression of sinful desire. The reason I'm stressing this is when I've gone to a lot of training on this topic, even Christian ministries on this topic, they stress don't do the behavior, but you hear nothing about the polluted nature and the heart. And I really believe people aren't being guided to full repentance. They're wanting to not have the consequences. They're wanting to be heterosexual. But this is much deeper. This is a wrong worship by nature, and we need to replace it with the right worship. So in a paper I wrote on this, and in this, I'm stressing this side of it, that where this is coming from. So we have latent sinful desires in our polluted natures. We become conscious of these desires. And then if we feed the sinful desires, it becomes a ruling idol in our life. And any ruling idol in our life will result in sinful behavior. So you can trace it backwards. If you see sinful behavior going on, you can trace it back. There's some kind of ruling idol. And before there was a ruling idol, they were aware of that wrong desire. And they need to realize that's who they are by nature. So ungodly nature leads to ungodly desire, to ungodly worship, to ungodly behavior. One thing that needs to help these people to know is, this desire does not have to become ruling idolatry. Okay, it can be kept back here. We can live over here. And this ungodly desire needs to be starved and not fed like it is over here. Jesus was provoked by man and Satan, but did not sin. Provocation does not cause the sin, but the polluted nature does. So someone with an unnatural homosexual desire, what they should be thinking is that when they think about that, we're a sinful people. That should be their attitude towards it. Not, "I'm not responsible for this." It's, "We're a sinful people." When I think about a desire for revenge in myself, I'm a sinful person by nature. This, I keep learning, this is worse than I realized when I first came to Christ. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, says, "If you are particularly inclined to any particular sinful action, it is but the breaking out of the original lust in your nature, and this should humble you." Okay, another biblical answer to all this is the unassailable teaching in Scripture about heterosexual marriage. Another quote from Robert Gagnon. He says, "Every discussion in the New Testament about marriage or sexual unions always and only seeks to regulate heterosexual unions, because there is no conception of a proper homosexual union. There was no need to talk about fidelity and loving concern in same-sex unions because it was universally understood that homosexual unions were abominable. The fifth commandment stipulates, honor your father and mother. The tenth commandment requires that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. These only make sense where heterosexual couplings alone are sanctioned. Because marriage is a creation ordinance, it's an unassailable teaching of Scripture. God called marriage between a man and a woman very good in Genesis 1:31. It was from the beginning, so it remains in effect unless God changes it. It's the principle that all other passages of Scripture get interpreted. If you don't look through the lens of this being what's good and normal of the rest of the Bible, you're using a wrong hermeneutic. You're misinterpreting the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it teaches heterosexual marriage. In Genesis, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 2:24. In Revelation, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come to his bride, literally translated wife, has made herself ready. Verse 19:7. So the revisionists are trying to point us, and in their suppressing of the truth, they're pointing to these passages of Scripture. They're seeing trees, but they're missing the whole forest of the whole Bible is about heterosexual marriage. And they're duping people. They're fooling people. Hundreds and thousands of people are being duped by these the revisionists. Okay, our final section is on biblical counsel, kind of how do we apply what we have been talking about in the area of counseling. And when I say counsel, I'm talking about from the most experienced pastor to every mature believer in the church should be able to talk to one another and talk from Scripture. Anyone in the church with the maturity and the knowledge of Scripture to do it, we should be helping each other, counseling each other. So that's the context I'm describing here. So first, we know there needs to be redemption. Redemption from worshiper of idols to a worshiper of God. But what will happen in counseling this group, a lot of them are professing Christians, but you won't know. Do I have a real Christian or do I not have a real Christian? So the gospel is the context through the whole thing. When you ask them to do something, the motivation is the gospel. And you show how in your life, I would do that because of the gospel. So the gospel has to be the context, whether you're dealing with a believer or unbeliever. In Jude 22 and 23, it says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So when you're counseling this group, when you have a relationship with this group, you're not gonna always know where they fit, what kind of category they're in. But time will make it more clear. So for progressive redemption in people, there's a biblical structure to that change process. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So what I've done is I've grouped this into these four categories to kind of let you see how this verse works out. So first, if you're trying to help someone like this, is the teaching of the truth. So this is kind of a list of everything we've already kind of talked about. So you're going to be sharing these things that we've talked about. When you talk with them and you hear them say something that's not true or unbiblical, you're going to straighten it out. If they're saying, well, I feel this way, you're going to say, well, that's not how you know right and wrong. This is how you know right and wrong. So you teach them the truth. One really important part of the truth is you want to show them that there's only three options for all this. Either they were born this way, the nature theory, or something externally causes the nurture theory, or this is coming from a sinful desire and a polluted nature. They need to have that framed up for them. And the biblical answer is C, that it's sinful desire from a polluted nature. And that leads to idolatry that begins to rule their life. Okay, moving into reproving the sin. So before I talk about reproving their sin, I want to put this up here as an area of wisdom. I mentioned in the beginning, I want to mention it again, that there needs to be kindness. The provocations that have happened, and I only went over some parental ones. There's many, many other provocations. There are many other ways these people have been... Oh, thank you. There's many other ways these people have been sinned against. And they have a strong effect on them. Many have been rejected or deeply hurt from family, friends, professing Christians, other people. And the reproof we're going to do to them, the reproof I'm going to talk to you about, no way is intended to diminish the mistreatment, the real mistreatment they've gone through. So balance is important. You need to sympathize and be compassionate, but you also have to address the sin. So reproofing is applying what we know about right and wrong to them specifically. So we want to expose the lies that they've believed, and we discuss all the provocations that's happened to them in their history. And there's a list of them there, parental, sexual experiences, etc. So we draw out of them what provocations have happened and then what lies they started to believe based on that. And I'll make that more clear later. And parental provocations is probably where you spend the most time. It's usually the most dominant, but not always. And in Ephesians 6:4, parents are commanded, do not provoke your children. So this chart is a list of parental provocations and then the potential lie that would be believed by the child. And I'm using the son as the example so it doesn't get too cumbersome. But the similar approach would apply to females. So for an example of marital provocations, if there's marital discord or a poor role model of heterosexual marriage, the son can start to believe that something other than traditional marriage is better. If it will move on to an example of a father's provocation, if he has a lack of love, spends little time with the son, withdrawn, unexpressive, emotionally distant, unavailable, and the list goes on, but the child begins to sense being unwanted, uncared for, or abandoned, the lie he can begin to believe is that the greatest need is a male substitute, a loving, affectionate, or accepting relationship with a man. And an example of a mother's provocation, if she's discouraging male activities, encouraging female activities, that kind of thing, the lie the son can start to believe is that the female role or feminine attractiveness is best. But what happens is a son begins to start viewing life through his mother's eyes, through a feminine view. And I want to say that the child can misinterpret the circumstances that are going on in his life, or he can exaggerate these circumstances. So he can be raised by very responsible parents, Christian parents, people doing a very good job, and he could still misinterpret and start off on this wrong path of believing a lie, and then these lies become their truth. So continuing on reproving the person, based on these lies that you've drawn out, you figure out which ones have become ruling in their life. Like the idea of, I have to have a male to love me. It's a lie that they got provoked. It's a lie they believe. They suppressed the truth that God was most important. They believed the lie, and they fed it, and it became idolatrous. So you're going to draw out of them, what are the idols of their heart? What is the chief desire? If you ask them, if you look back over your life, what has been the chief desire? And you're going to come up with the idol that's causing the behavior. Okay, this is in your notes, the list. But these are examples of homosexual idolatrous desires. The number one idol is just flat-out relationship idolatry. But sub-idols I've gathered here from people and from different sources, and this is a pretty complete list. There can be others. But same-sex affirmation, admiration, acceptance, and affection is huge. Same-sex sexual pleasure. That sexual pleasure, as they keep going down that path farther and farther, the body itself and even body parts can become what is the idol in their life. Friendship and intimacy can twist into a sexual relationship. They could have the idol of independence from God, the Bible, parents, and authority. The idol of a hurt-free life. They can make decisions not on what's wise or what's in the Bible, but just based on what's not going to hurt me in the immediate is what I'm going to do. That's their guidance for life. Being in control, happiness, physical appearance, opposite sex gender identity, hatred of the opposite sex, or a life cause, activism can be their idol. Or there can be others. So what you want to do is draw out, identify the specific and unique idolatrous desires. Proverbs 25 says, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. And finishing up reproof, you're exposing all the sin in context of their life, their polluted nature, what truth they suppressed, what lies they believed, what idols became ruling, what bad choices they made, and what was their behavior. And this is all done over time in the context of relationship. You know, they trust you, and they want, there's someone who's struggling, and they're wanting your help. Okay, the third step is correction to truth. And what correction to truth means is repentance and faith. Turning from the wrong way, turning to the right way. Jesus' message was of repentance and faith. And it's something that we need at conversion and we need throughout life. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So with what I've been describing, repentance can happen with knowledge. They can understand who they are by nature. They can understand the idols they've been serving, etc. And then if it's true repentance, the most basic thing that's going to occur is there's going to be sincere confession going on, primarily confession to God, but also to all others involved. And this is a list of homosexual sins and sins that are associated with the lifestyle that they would be confessing to God, that they would knowledgeably understand. Not honoring God, blaming God, idolatry, just to bounce around and look at a few. If they're married, not loving their spouse, not putting their spouse as their top earthly priority, pornography, fornication, etc. Lying has gone on. They haven't been trustworthy. They've caused harm, dishonoring their parents. The list goes on. In any life-dominating sin, you're going to have most of these same kind of sins associated. Okay, one note I want to say about repentance is that repenting of a polluted nature like David and repenting of ruling idolatry, wrong worship, that is what's missing from the unbiblical belief systems we talked about. Right? We talked about these four unbiblical belief systems. If a homosexual goes to these places for counseling, they're not going to end up taking personal responsibility and repenting. With psychotherapy, there's none. With the integrationists, it's minimized or there's none. With revisionism, there's none. And if they go to the affirming church, there's none. Okay, the other side of repentance is faith. There's no true repentance without faith. So they learn that the love of God is much better than what they've been loving, and that love replaces all other relationships. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. By faith, they believe the truth about all of this, homosexual sin, the provocation to sin, redemption from sin. If they believe the truth, they will always move out in the worship of God. And the last part of the change structure is training in righteousness. So let's say you've had a lot of success, and now there's a lot of problems in their life that they need to be helped with. So you're going to teach them how to live disciplined and biblically, and these are the various categories that will probably come up. They may need to learn how to have a right relationship with God and the church, or with males and females. They may need to learn about proper gender roles, marriage, parenting, love, about the affirming church, what's wrong with the affirming church. Many might have health issues. They need to learn how to deal with those, get the medical help they need, but also have a biblical view of that. Many have been victimized. What's the biblical view of victimization? And then many have old lifestyle behaviors, drunkenness, poor sleep habits, porn, laziness, etc., that they can be helped with. And they also, at some point, will be thinking, well, what about me doing ministry? And so they need to be helped with what kind of ministry they can be in, and when, what's too soon to get into ministry, like, for example, to other strugglers. And then a big one is how to address the remaining desire, how to biblically look at the remaining desire that will be there. Okay, we're still in the section of biblical counsel. How do we one another with each other? How do we view this? How do we help each other? And so what I'm going to talk about is now not counseling the person struggling, but if we all have a friend or a minor child or an adult child, or we're in a situation where a spouse or a parent leaves the family, how are we to look at it? For the sake of time, I can't go through each one of these, although there is a longer presentation that goes through each one of these, how to biblically address these. But what we're going to talk about here is some things that get your heart right and get your thinking right to kind of address any of these areas. There's a wide range of circumstances with all of this. You could be dealing with one of these categories of people that just have same-sex attraction and they're a believer, all the way to the other end of the range where you have an unbeliever who's just wanting in the lifestyle. But in general, the first thing is you remember the gospel. When you look at the homosexual, you're seeing the gospel in your life. That when you were helpless, ungodly, a sinner, and an enemy of God, Christ died for you. And when you look at a homosexual, realize homosexuality is not the greatest problem. It's eternal damnation is. So you turn to God and His Word. You seek Scripture. You seek God's Word in a trial. The last thing you want to do is when a trial comes, takes things in your own strength. That's when you want to go to the Word, not be double-minded and do things in your own strength. Loving and trusting God means obeying His Word. In His Word, we're told to love those who seem unlovable. And by His Word, we know not to be overly surprised when the polluted nature acts out in one way or another. We can be so overly surprised that we're of no help to the person. We speak the truth with love, make our position clear that there's a relationship desired. The fact that I care for you doesn't change. This is serious sin. Help's available. Jesus is better. You know, you lay out your position for them. What you want to do is avoid the two extremes of you give them no truth or the other extreme of no love. No truth is, I just accept you unconditionally, I love you, you know, you're my family, my friend, and there's never any truth involved. Or no love is, you're just preaching, you're kind of playing the role of the Holy Spirit, you want to force them to change, and they're just going to interpret that as harshness and a lack of love and not listen. And then a lot of people say, well, what type of relationship can I have with this kind of person? And some people think they can't have a relationship at all, but I think biblically this is what it should look like. We should actively love the person, and the time we spend with this person, we don't have to feel guilty if the time isn't always revolved around speaking truth, preaching and telling them they're wrong and telling them to repent. Our relationship and our time with them provides the opportune time, the wise time, to tell them what needs to be heard. I think a key obligation that can just help you to rest and be able to do this is if they know where you stand, that's fine. That's not different than with a rebellious kid. They know where you stand, but not every time you see them are you going to be telling them you're a rebellious kid. So the relationship is primarily evangelistic with them, but you can generally enjoy the person also. You can never be as close to them as with a believer, because you have differing motives and differing worldviews, differing interests and differing goals. What you want them to see is that you in your own life are struggling against sin and pursuing Jesus. They're not exclusive. They don't have to be free of all sin to pursue Jesus. And then if the person's a member of a church and unrepentant, they stop struggling against the sin. Loving and redemptive church discipline applies. The family continues to be family, continues to be close as possible. I like to put it this way, that the grace of the church is removed, but not the grace of the family. be watchful about potential harm within the rest of the family. Statistically, there's increased divorce, violence, abandoning the faith, those kinds of things. It affects the immediate family and extended family. And lastly, we are told to thank God in all things. And so right off the bat, we can thank God that that was in the heart, and now that's been revealed. And we can thank God that He remains in control of every circumstance. Okay, we're going to wrap up. I'm going to conclude with David's story. David is a real person. His name is not David. He did come to for counseling, and I think it's a good illustration, a good way to end. So David was a professing Christian, and he was recently baptized. He was raised in a Christian home, and he was recently married to Haley, who was a Christian woman. And the presenting problem was that David was mastered by pornography, drunkenness, anger, and other sins in his life. But a homosexual past had not been disclosed to Haley. They got married, and she was unaware of this. So Haley initiated biblical counseling, and they were in counseling for 5 months. 5 months is a long time for biblical counseling. Few weeks to a couple months is typically what goes on. There was virtually no progress. Many, many sinful setbacks happened. There was the complicating factor of in the middle of all this, a job was lost. David lost his job. And then in the middle of this, David got caught using homosexual porn. Not just porn, but homosexual porn. And so Haley became aware of the homosexual issue, and I became aware of the homosexual issue deep into all this. But what happened in the council is, thank God it came out that the homosexual idolatry was the whole key issue. That's why we were in counseling for 5 months without any progress. Nothing was going to change without this issue being addressed, and by God's grace, it was addressed. So, for David, what he said to me was that I'm in my 30s, and my entire life, at least my adolescence and my adult life, that I believed logically only one of two things could be possible. Either I was intended to be this way from birth, or something external caused this to happen to me. But in David's testimony, his experience, nothing external caused it. Although I do know there is provocations that happen, but in David's mind, nothing external caused it. So he believed that he was born this way. All through his adolescence, all through his adulthood, he believed he was born this way. What he was doing was believing a lie, and he was responsible for suppressing the truth of that. But he had never considered a third explanation to why he was caught in what he was caught in. So David was shown from Scripture this third explanation, and it was what we've been talking about, that the source of his same-sex desire was himself. It was his polluted nature. It was from original sin. And when this happened, I could see a change in David's countenance. And you'll see a lot of change happen for David. This was the first time he really took responsibility for his sin. He was no longer suppressing the truth and justifying the sin. When he says, "I was born this way," that's what he's doing, suppressing the sin and justifying. But he got it by God's grace. He understood he was responsible. There was this third explanation. And David, the counselee, wrote, after all this was over, he wrote, quote, "The thing that really turned things around for me was when it was explained to me that that we were all born into sin and that sin was different for each of us. I always wondered how the desire could have been there. The only thing that can explain it is that we are born into sin." So David, shortly after, testifies to being born again and some spiritual fruit as evidence of his conversion. David writes, "I no longer want to get drunk. I used to accept and enjoy pornography and downplay the sin. Now I have occasionally fallen, but I'm miserable and repentant and want to be completely free. I've studied the Bible a lot more and other books by Christian authors. I have a great desire to learn more about the Bible and my calling in life." And I've talked to David recently and heard that he's enrolled in a theological college program. Additional spiritual fruit. David writes, I have a clear conscience. My anger is less often and less intense. It has been a huge stepping stone in my relationship with my wife. We are one person spiritually and becoming one person in other areas of life. I'm convinced we would have divorced if the Lord had not saved me. So David today, he's a brother in the Lord. His marriage is stronger than before the homosexual sin got confessed. That's such a key. People in pornography and this kind of sin, you've got to confess it. That's the starting point. David has full-time employment, and he's realistic in the way he described himself, that it's nothing. He's not perfect. He still has struggles, and there are remaining consequences, like financial consequences. Haley will tell you she's grateful for her growth in the Lord, and I put this in here because that is just an amazing thing. That as she fought for her husband, and it was really dark, and it really didn't look, it looked like divorce is what was going to happen, that she can make the statement only by the grace of God that that this was for her spiritual growth. And David is a very treasured friend of mine. I really enjoy my times with David. So we're back to where we began. Jesus said in Luke 15, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost, in this case David. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let me pray and then you'll be dismissed to lunch. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you did for David, and it reminds us when we think about that rescuing and we think about baptism to follow, it just reminds us of our story, your patience in our life before conversion and after. And so we thank you for David, and we thank you for Christ in our life. And help us to see, Lord, that people can come out of homosexuality. And the Bible provides an unambiguous and clear guide to walk from homosexuality. And make us be people, Lord, that have clarity, biblical clarity and biblical compassion, that most importantly, we can reflect Christ as we deal with this community, with these people, with these individuals, and know that you're in control of every circumstances. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.